And communications administrator, I think that's your title, manages the team. And so I was in the office a couple of weeks ago, and I was asking Nyla how the game had gone the night before. And she replied with a gleam in her eye, "Sarah hit a home run." And I said, "Sarah Isaac?" She said, "Yeah, Sarah Isaac." It was exciting. And so she proceeded to scene to me. Now, experience is often dependent on the events that happen to us as we encounter life. And particularly, I think, the absence of negative circumstances. Joy, on the other hand, I think, in my understanding, is something that is more deep-seated and substantial. Joy most often comes in the context of investment or commitment. In his book, Life on the Vine, Phil Kinnison is a professor that I had in college, and I really like his book. But he characterizes joy in this way. He says, usually we employ this word to communicate our intense satisfaction, our sense of well-being, and our underlying contentment at having experienced something for which we have earnestly longed, something that we have deeply desired. Something that we have longed for or desired deeply is usually something towards which we have worked or in which we have a time investment or a relational investment or an emotional investment. I'd probably add to that, and I think actually Kinnison goes on in his book to say this as well, that joy, like the rest of the fruit of the Spirit, is most often experienced in the midst of relationship with others. Most often. Pleasure can be very personal and happiness can be individual, but joy is primarily relational and interpersonal. The fruit of the Spirit are corporate virtues and character. And the intensity and duration of one's joy in something might be directly related to the level of investment or commitment. Think back to Sarah's home run with me for a second. Let's say that the softball team on that night was short a player, which they very well could have been. And so maybe they called up somebody that hadn't played with the team during the year, and maybe the player knew some of the other players on the team, but maybe they didn't know Darren and Sarah, let's say. And so when Sarah hit her home run, they would have been happy or even excited that this was happening and happy for Sarah, but their experience would not have been the same as that of Darren or Sarah or Nyla, who know Sarah and love her, have kind of know her history of hitting and care about her in a deeper way. What they experienced was something more meaningful, something deeper, I think. And it grows out of a relationship and out of commitment. And so Sarah's home run becomes an occasion of joy, something they could talk about with joy, not just on that evening or the rest of that night, but the next day and in days thereafter. I had talked to them on Sunday, which I guess was 3 days afterwards. And as soon as I asked them about it, both with Darren and Sarah, their faces lit up and there was a gleam in their eye. And you could, to me, it just seemed like that joy was still there. And it was neat. But it was context of relationship and investment there. I think perhaps the deepest joy is more related to fulfillment. Joy is at its deepest level, most substantial level, is delighting in something that is deeply hoped for and that is intimately connected to that for which we were created. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life. It was pretty popular a few years ago, and I tend anymore to be suspicious of popular Christian books or that kind of run with a fad. And some of the ways that he uses scripture, I don't necessarily agree with in there, but I think his five big purposes that he identified are probably pretty close. He says that the five main purposes for human life are to praise and worship God, to develop godly relationships, to become like Jesus, to serve God and serve others, and to be involved in God's mission on earth. And I think that living in ways that fulfill the purposes for which God created us is the most sure way to not just have an experience of joy, but to have joy as a continuing hallmark of our lives. And you'll notice that most of those things are relational or interpersonal. So if we live our lives devoted to the pleasing and worship of God, which is a relationship with Him, to developing God-honoring relationships, to becoming like Jesus, to using our gifts and our abilities to serve God and to serve other people, and to bringing other people into the family of God, we can be sure that joy that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit will be God's gift to us. And so it isn't that we do those things so that we will experience joy. I don't think joy can be sought on its own. It's that a life centered on God's purposes brings about joy as a gift from God. As a fruit of the Spirit, joy is God's gift to a life centered on God's purposes. Now, I want to take a look at some of the occasions of joy in the New Testament. Obviously, I don't have time to cover them all, but we'll look at three of them. It's kind of a standard sermon thing, right? Look at three. So the one that we hear the most often, and Barry alluded to this morning, though joy to the world doesn't look like a Christmas song, but often we talk about joy at Christmas time. And so when the shepherds were tending their flocks in the field, an angel appeared to them. And Luke chapter 2, verse 10 says that an angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, this was an occasion of legitimate joy because it was the birth of the Messiah, the birth of the Savior for whom the whole Jewish people had been longing. They'd been promised it for hundreds of years, and they had been hoping intensely, every generation hoped that theirs would be the generation that would see the Messiah come. And now he was here. And so joy was the byproduct of God's activity among them, because that's what the Messiah meant, is that God is active. God is doing something among us. And of course, in Christ, we recognize that God became flesh and dwelt among us. And so as a fruit of the Spirit, joy is God's gift to lives centered on a desire for God's presence. When our lives are centered on a desire for God's presence, then joy is God's gift to us as a fruit of the Spirit. Paul speaks of another source of joy there in his letter to the Thessalonians, the first one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 10, he writes, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." And he goes on in verse 17 and says, "But brothers, we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought. Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." Paul had suffered much to bring the gospel to these folks, and he had invested in them. And so their growth and their salvation was a constant source of joy for Paul, because he knew that it was flowering among them. And so as a fruit of the Spirit, joy is God's gift to a life that is focused on developing spiritual growth in other people. And you don't have to be on staff in a church to have this as one of the centers of your life. But it is a source of joy, because when you're sitting across the table from someone, or sitting in a living room with your life group, or involved in a Bible study with someone, or just going for a walk and talking about life, and you see somebody's spiritual life growing and the Spirit of God starting to form in them in ways that you hadn't seen before, there are a few things that match that source of joy. And so as a fruit of the Spirit, joy is God's gift to a life that is focused on developing spiritual growth in other people. Finally, I want to assert to you that Christian joy, that is the fruit of God's Spirit, is experienced regardless of the circumstances surrounding the Christian. Suffering does not steal joy, not for Christian people. Joy and suffering can exist together, not in a masochistic sort of way, but in a sense that God is present, that he is in our midst, and that he is working out a plan in us individually and in the world as a whole, even as suffering occurs that God does not desire. There are several passages that talk about this. I want to read from James first, James chapter 1. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And then in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 and following, he says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice, that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of the glory of God rests on you. The contention of Scripture is that Christians can experience joy regardless of the circumstances, that even when things are lousy, that the Christian can have the fruit of the Spirit called joy. Now, this is either irrational or masochistic from most perspectives. So how does this work? Where does this mysterious joy come from? Well, I want to tell you a story, last story of the day, from Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas were in Philippi. Philippi was a city in Greece, and this was their first foray into the continent of Europe. And they had just baptized the first converts in the continent of Europe, and so things seemed to be going pretty well. They decided to stay in the city for a while, and as they were going from place to place, an interesting development occurred. There was this girl. She was a slave girl, and she had been possessed by a spirit that allowed her to see into the future, and so her masters, the masters of this slave girl, were making a killing off her fortune-telling. Well, anyway, this slave girl started following around Paul and Silas, and she would follow them around calling out and crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you a way of salvation." And she did this day after day. "These men are servants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you a way of salvation." Well, in one sense, you would think that this would be pretty good advertising because she was, for the most part, painting the picture accurately. And she apparently was known to be a pretty reliable source because she continued to make money for her masters. And so she continued to do this, but the Bible says that Paul became troubled by this. And depending on your translation, it will say that Paul was annoyed or troubled or fed up or exasperated or upset or bothered. But anyway, he decided that this needed to stop. And so one day he turned to her and said in a commanding voice, "In the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And it did. The spirit came out of her, and that girl, that slave girl, who was not only a slave to humans, but also a slave to the spirit, was set free from that spirit that made her into a cash-making machine. The problem was that her masters didn't quite share the joy. They had just lost a huge source of income, and so they were enraged. They never really cared about the girl, I guess. She was a machine for their profit, and Paul had just destroyed the machine. And so Paul and Silas were dragged to the magistrates and accused of violating the laws of Rome. Well, there was a crowd that apparently accompanied them to the magistrates, and you know how crowd mentalities can go at times. They kind of got swept up into the drama of the whole thing and turned on Paul and Silas. And so without formal trial, without getting a chance to speak for themselves, they were publicly stripped and beaten severely with rods. Then they were handed over to a jailer who was instructed to guard them securely. So they were put in the innermost prison where the worst criminals would have been kept. And they were fastened, their feet were fastened into stocks, which in and of themselves, I read this week, were sometimes used as instruments of torture. This was not a good time, not a good day. Paul and Silas were bruised and bleeding, their skin purple and red and probably oozing. They were painfully pinned down by their feet. They had been publicly humiliated without proof, probably based solely on their race because they were Jews. All of this for having righted the wrong on one human being inflicted by more powerful members of the community. And on top of all of that physical and emotional trauma, their whole purpose probably could have been in question. What would become of their new converts when the very people that had converted them had been publicly scorned and abused? Did the gospel have any hope? Were they wasting their time there in Europe? So all of this was the context as they laid there in that prison, feet pinned to the floor. And the Bible says that Well, the Bible doesn't say, but apparently Paul and Silas were keeping the whole prison awake. I guess you can infer that. They're keeping the prison awake. But it wasn't with the wails of their pain. And it wasn't with their cursing, though probably nobody would have blamed them for that. And it wasn't even with cries for justice from the authorities. Those guys in that awful place were praying and singing. Praying and singing. How in the world do you sing in a place like that after a day like that? What motivates that kind of response in those kinds of circumstances? It doesn't really add up. Were those guys delusional? What is that? Well, the Bible says that the prisoners were listening to them. It does say that specifically. The prisoners were listening to them. And then at midnight, as they were praying and as they were singing and as the prisoners were listening to them, suddenly there was an earthquake. The foundations of prison were shaken. The chains came loose. The prison doors opened up. This was a prisoner's fantasy, the kind of thing that they dreamt about at nighttime and were disillusioned to wake up to, but it was actually happening, and it was a jailkeeper's nightmare. A natural disaster, confusion, unlocked doors. Any rational person would have sprinted out those doors and into the freedom and the cover of night. The jailkeeper got up and rushed down to the prison and saw the open doors, and his response was simply to draw his sword. Because a prison break, no matter why it happened, was the responsibility of the jailer, and the penalty was death. And most guys just went ahead and ended it themselves and saved the superiors the trouble. And so as he was getting ready to plunge that sword into his body, he heard a voice cry out from inside the prison. It said, "Don't harm yourself." And it sounded like that Jew, Paul, that one that had been beaten, that was in such rough shape that would have been singing earlier in the night. "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." And so the jailer had the lights turned on, and sure enough, all the prisoners had stayed put. Now, these were either the low-life criminals or else the low-class ones that were in that inner prison. Maybe some of them had been falsely accused and were unjustly put there themselves. So why did they stay put? Why not run out into freedom? Were they mesmerized by the two men who were beaten to a bloody pulp and yet came up praising God? Did they want to see what these men would do next? Maybe they were scared stiff because they recognized that there was somebody powerful that was at work here, and maybe they just froze. Or had they come to respect these two guys so much in those few hours that they waited to see and do what they did? No idea. Well, we do know what the jailer did. The jailer, who was held accountable and who was in a position of authority over these perceived lowlifes, dropped to his knees. No one had ever cared about him before, certainly not a prisoner. Why should they care if he did his life-ending duty? He dropped to his knees, and his words were, "What must I do to be saved?" I think if they came out of my mouth, it would have been, "How can I get what you guys have?" And so that night, a Roman jailer of hardened criminals invited two of his prisoners into his own house, treated their wounds, and then converted to follow the God who they were following when they got into that whole mess in the first place. And the Bible says that the whole house was filled with joy. How do human beings sing when things are at their worst in every way? Well, Paul and Silas, it seems, had utter confidence in the God that they knew was right there with them in the worst place on earth. Their lives were centered on God's purposes, not on their circumstances. Their desire was for the presence of their relational and interpersonal God, and so they sang. And in light of our relational and interpersonal God, they never lost focus on the growth of others and the Spirit of God, and so people were converted. God filled them with joy and changed the lives of those who at first probably couldn't believe their eyes and ears, and then probably could not believe. How could they not? The fact that God is working in the midst of all circumstances, and the confidence that we have in his ultimate victory, because it's won. Jesus died and rose again. That confidence in his ultimate victory can allow us the contentment and the underlying satisfaction that we are doing his will, we're fulfilling his purposes, that he is there and that lives will be transformed, even if we can't see how yet, even if it looks hopeless from the middle of a prison. Our life is entrusted to the one who can keep hardened criminals inside of open prison doors, the one who can transform the soul of a disgraced and suicidal jailer, and the one who brings a song to the heart of those who are falsely accused and unjustly abused. Yes, the kind of joy that the Bible speaks of can persist even in the midst of suffering. This has been proven to be true over and over in the lives of Christians in every generation in the history of the church. But it's not human joy over a home run, as fun as that is, or a made basket from an unlikely source. It is the undying joy that can permeate every day of your life because it is the fruit of the Spirit, the character of God that he gives by his Holy Spirit. And if you are in Christ, then that Spirit is in you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are reminded when we look at Scripture how powerful you are. Not just in physical things, although it is clear that you are Lord of the earth and of the universe, but how powerful you are in the lives of people in all stations of life. And God, we're reminded that you love people in all stations of life, no matter their history. And then you invite them, you invite us. Lord, this in and of itself is an occasion and a reason for joy, and joy that should just flow through the rest of our lives. And so we pray that it would. We thank you that you give us your Spirit, and that part of your character is joy, that you take joy in people, you take joy in your purposes, and you invite us into that joy. So, Lord, we again pray that you would continually fill us with your Spirit. Help us to live out of your resources. And we pray that other people would be changed, that people would come to know you, that not just our lives, but the lives around us would be transformed because of your gospel, because of Jesus, because of your Spirit, because you are God. And so we praise you and worship you in the name of Jesus. Amen.